Somerset Maugham was a physician by training and a writer by profession. In World War I, he had worked for the Red Cross before being recruited to work in Switzerland by the British Secret Intelligence Service. And before he left England for this mission that he was going to fulfill, he had been told about, relatively speaking, the thankless and helpless nature of espionage. He'd been told, if you do well, you'll get no thanks. And if you get into trouble, you'll get no help. Such is the life of a spy. And oftentimes that's how the world works. How often do we hear of situations where somebody will take all the help that that someone else can render them, and then if they get in trouble, no, you're on your own. No help from me. If you get in a jam, you're on your own. This is the way of the world. This is the worldly economy. As we turn our attention this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we continue looking at the genealogies that are laid out by the chronicler. But the chronicler does something here more than simply recounting some names. He reminds us of the divine economy by the history that he records. The divine economy could be summed up by what we find later on in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. The divine economy is this: if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In other words, there are consequences for sin, but the Lord helps those who trust him and who seek him. And the chronicler tells us this great truth by the events that he relates to us in chapter 5. So let's look to the text, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Joel were Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Reiah his son, Baal his son, Bera his son, whom Tilgath-Pelneser, king of Assyria, carried away into exile. He was the leader of the Reubenites. His kinsmen, by their families in the genealogy of their generations, were Jeiel, the chief, then Zechariah, and Bela, the son of Azaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who had lived in Aroer, even to Nebo and Baal-Meon. To the east he settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, from the river Euphrates, because their cattle had increased in the land of Gilead. In the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hand, so that they occupied their tents throughout all the land east of Gilead. Now the sons of Gad lived opposite them in the land of Bashan, as far as Salakah. Joel was the chief, and Shapham the second, then Janai, and Shaphat in Bashan. Their kinsmen of their father's households were Michael, Meshullam, Sheba, Jorai, Jachin, Zia, and Eber, seven. These were the sons of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Jeroah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jeshishai, the son of Jado, the son of Buz. Ahai, the son of Abdiel, the son of Guni, was head of their father's households. They lived in Gilead, in Bashan, and in its towns, and in all the pasture lands of Sharon, as far as their borders. All these were enrolled in the genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore the shield and sword and shot with the bow and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. They made war against the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers, because they trusted in him. They took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. For many fell slain because the war was of God, and they settled in their place until the exile. Now, the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon and Senir and Mount Hermon. They were numerous. These were the heads of their father's households, even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's households. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pelneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the river Gozan to this day. In the chapter that is before us this evening, we've read some of the genealogical information about the tribes of the Transjordan region. These are the tribes who settled east of the Jordan. The rest of the tribes settled on the west side of the Jordan. These tribes settled in the east. And we read about the allotment of the land to these three tribes back in Numbers 32. And Numbers 32 relates to us the incident when, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites were gearing up to cross the Jordan and engage in the conquest of Canaan. The tribes of Reuben and Gad asked for Moses to give them permission to settle in the land east of the Jordan. And at first, Moses thought that they were trying to avoid taking part in the conquest. He thought, you guys just want to settle over here and not go along with the other tribes and take part in the conquest. And Moses was not at all thrilled with this request. But after the tribes had made it clear, hey, we'll go with them and do our share of the fighting. We just want to come back here and possess this land east of the Jordan afterwards, it was granted to them as their possession before the Lord. We read that in Numbers 32, verse 22. And at the end of Numbers chapter 32, we read about the half-tribe of Manasseh also being included with Reuben and Gad in settling east of the Jordan, Manasseh particularly settling in the area of Gilead. And so the chapter before us gives them the genealogical information about these three tribes. They're grouped together, presumably because they occupied the same geographical region. And as in other chapters here, giving us the genealogical information in 1 Chronicles, the information given us in this chapter is certainly not exhaustive. And if we were to compare the information given us here about these three tribes in chapter 5, it is certainly very short compared to the information given to us about the tribe of Judah, which spans most of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and a good chunk of chapter 4, and then the tribe of Levi, which we'll see when we return to the book of 1 Chronicles next time. Chapter 6 deals with the tribe of Levi, and it's a very long chapter. And here in chapter 5, we've got three tribes dealt with in a relatively short chapter. And in what we are told here, however, even though the information is not exhaustive, we can catch some glimpses of the people of God in all kinds of conditions. We see godly behavior and ungodly behavior. We've got good examples and bad examples. And so we'll start with the bad examples. First of all, we find that sin has consequences. We see this particularly in the beginning of the chapter and at the end. The chapter begins by giving us the line of the tribe of Reuben, but before the specifics of the line of the tribe are discussed, the chronicler gives us an explanatory note, doesn't he, about the tribal patriarch himself. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but he lost his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. This is in reference to what we're told in Genesis 35, 22. And there we read, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." And the result of this was that when Jacob was giving the prophecy concerning his sons in Genesis 49, this is what he said about Reuben in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 49. He said, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." So Reuben was uncontrolled as water. He slept with his dad's concubine, and he lost his birthright. And his birthright then passed to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And one other important issue that the chronicler brings to our attention with respect to the downfall of Reuben and the elevation of the sons of Joseph is the fact that, as we read in verse 2, Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. This is also in accordance with the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49:10, where we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, obviously, we know that David and the Davidic kings were from the tribe of Judah, but what we must not forget, again, is that the chronicler is not simply trying to always point back to the good old days when they had David or a godly Davidic king on the throne. Nevertheless, he's trying to also point the way forward to what was, in his time, the as-of-yet unfulfilled Davidic covenant, that one of David's sons would reign forever, a covenant that ultimately points ahead to Christ Jesus, the greatest son of David. And so we catch a glimpse here of the greatness of the tribe of Judah, and we must recognize that that's pointing the way forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, on a less positive note than that, let's return to Reuben. His action was immoral. It was dishonoring toward his father. It was an affront to God. And inasmuch as his sin was sexual, it was a sin against his own body. And there was a price to pay for it. His birthright as the firstborn son was taken away from him. Though he should have been preeminent, his preeminence was lost, and it was given to the sons of Joseph. And sometimes, in the ancient world, sleeping with someone else's wife or concubine was, in effect, to try to lay claim on the possessions or privileges of that other person. So if you think about Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 16 going into his father's concubines, or in 1 Kings chapter 2, Adonijah's desire to marry Abishag. And so we don't know for sure what Reuben's motivations were, but if there was any desire on the part of Reuben to increase his standing as a result of his sin, that plan certainly backfired. Instead of gaining something, he lost something that was already his. And as the chapter continues, we see more bad news. We see the subject of the exile popping up a few different times. After giving us a partial lineage of the tribe of Reuben, we get to verse 6, where we read of Bera, who was the leader of the Reubenites when they were carried into exile by the Assyrian king Tilgath-Pileser. And this likely would have occurred along about 734 to 733 B.C., And then at the end of the chapter, verses 25 and 26, give us the reason why not only Reuben, but also the tribes of Gad and Manasseh were taken away. And there we read, "But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away in exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and to the river Gozan to this day." In short, they were thrust out of the land because of their treachery, because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. They went after the gods of the peoples, or to put it perhaps in more contemporary terms, they caved in to the ungodly cultures that surrounded them. And this is a reminder to us of the ever-present danger that the world poses to the people of God. There is always an ungodly alternative to serving God. There always has been, and there always will be until our Lord returns. And what we find in the book of 2 Kings, when the writer of 2 Kings was describing the reason for the exile, he put it this way in 2 Kings 17, verse 8. He said that they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. That was the problem that led to the exiles. They walked in the customs of the nations. They walked in the customs which their kings had introduced. They let the ungodly culture that surrounded them pull them away, either little by little or sometimes in a torrent flood, pull them away from the Lord. In their case, it was in a direction of straight up idolatry, graven images, pagan sacrifices, the whole deal. In our context, the customs of the people surrounding us are usually somewhat removed from that, not always, but usually. But if we are to succumb to the cultural pressures that surround us, we are going to be behaving in a way that is no less treacherous and no less unfaithful to the Lord than the outright idolatry of these tribes that we read about here in 1 Chronicles 5. And so with that being the case, what are some of the customs of the peoples that surround us? What's this look like in our context? Well, no doubt there are many things, but I think one of the biggest, and this is kind of a big tent, many things falling under this umbrella, one of the biggest would be the rejection of absolute truth, absolute right and wrong, and so forth. We live in a world not only of alternative reality, but also of alternative facts, right? To say that one thing is absolutely true and correct, and that something else is absolutely false and incorrect, especially in regard to religious faith and practice, is incredibly unpopular. To say that Jesus is the only way to God, to say that he is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, this is a position that is intolerable to many in our culture. And coupled with this, I think another big one in our culture is the normalization of all kinds of sexual immorality. You name it, it's okay as far as the culture is concerned, as a general rule. And so I think those would be the big ones. Certainly there, that's a big kind of catch-all category, and there are many other things as well. But if we cave in to the customs of the culture when it raises its head against the Word of God, we're doing exactly what these people are described as doing. If we do that, we're acting treacherously against God, and we play the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land. The gods of the peoples of our land are usually not graven images, but nevertheless, they have their own gods. And sin brings its own price. Whether you live in the Middle East in the 8th century BC, or whether you live in the West in the 21st century, the only alternative to caving in to these ungodly pressures of an ungodly culture is to fight. And we'll consider this as we proceed in the text. And so on the one hand, the chronicler gives us a warning about the consequences of sin. He brings forward the bad examples of these tribes of the Transjordan region. But thankfully, what we also find in the chapter is that the history of these tribes is not all bad. On the contrary, we find these three tribes taking part in the further conquest of the land. And we find how they were helped by God in doing so. And we catch a glimpse of this in verses 9 and 10, where the Reubenites make war against the Hagrites in order to expand their territory to the east. And then we find something similar going on down in verses 18 through 22, where we see these three tribes teaming up to form an army of 44,760 valiant men who went to war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. And what we should notice about these fellows is that even though they were skillful in battle, right? That's what the text says. They're skillful in battle. They're valiant men. They know how to handle the sword, the shield, and the bow. Nevertheless, all of that notwithstanding, these men were not self-reliant. They wanted help for the battle that was before them. And thus we read those wonderful words of verse 20. They were helped against them. And the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And when we come across something like that in a genealogical text like this, as we considered last Sunday evening, we must not think that these little tidbits are completely random anecdotes that the chronicler is just throwing out at us as he gives us these genealogies. Instead, he's trying to use the history of these people as a way to inform them about the way of life and the way of death. He wants these people to know that idolatry leads to ruin and to exile, that sin leads to ruin, leads to losing what is rightfully yours. It leads to punishment by God. And then on the other hand, he wants these people to know that prayer and trust in God leads to God's blessing. Just as in the case of Jabez back in chapter 4, so also here in chapter 5. The author is bringing the men of this army forward as an example of men who are worthy of imitation. They prayed to God when they needed help, and God answered them because they trusted in him. To put it simply, this is how God's people are supposed to act, especially when they find themselves in danger or in a tight spot. Now again, as we considered last week in the case of Jabez, we don't want to think of prayer as some kind of a magical incantation where if we just say the magic words, we can get God to do whatever he wants to do. It doesn't work like that. Our prayers are always subject to the will of God. But nevertheless, when you're in trouble, pray. That's what God's people do. That's what God's people have always done. And so what does this then have to do with us? Well, most of us will probably not find ourselves fighting in a battle the way that these 44,760 men did. Most of us aren't soldiers in that sense, and many of us never will be, probably. But nevertheless, we do find ourselves in a battle if we're servants of Christ. And this is why Paul says to us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so if you are a Christian, you are in a battle. There are forces at work within this world that you can't see. They want to conquer you, and they want to cause you to conform to the status quo of the world. They want to conform you to the customs of the present age. They want you to betray the Lord by forsaking him. They want you to follow its rules and take its cues. Your only option, then, that is any good, is to fight and to resist and to refuse to conform by holding out until our Lord comes to us or until he takes you to be with him. And the good news in all of this is that our ability to succeed in this fight is dependent on God. It's not dependent on us, because if it were up to us and our own ability, we might as well hoist the white flag of surrender and wave it high right now, because we wouldn't stand a chance. We don't have what it takes to win this fight. And I love the way the canons of Dort express this truth when they say this. They say, "Because of the remnants of sin indwelling in them," talking about believers, "and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end." Even these valiant men who were skillful in battle trusted in God, and they felt the need to pray when they were in the battle and asking for his help. And God answered their prayer because they trusted in him. And if these men could pray to God in their time of need, and God could answer them, how much more can we, since we have even greater freedom in coming to God in prayer because of the person and work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Christ is our great high priest, therefore we can go with confidence to him to receive help, even as these men here were helped in their time of need. Or as we read in Hebrews 10, as Pastor Shane read for us earlier tonight, this is verses 19 through 23 of Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In other words, there's no need to hoist the white flag of surrender, because God has given us what we need in Christ, and we simply need to ask God for the help that we need in fighting the battle to remain faithful to the Lord until Christ returns to us or takes us to himself. The good news of the gospel is that instead of seeing us in trouble and refusing to help, like they told that spy, if you get into trouble, you'll get no help. Instead of that, our Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save what was lost. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners and were completely helpless. To God all praise and glory for this great grace in which we stand. Please pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and his coming, for the fact that the battle is yours, it's not ours, and we give you praise that you give us help. We know just how weak we are if we're honest, but yet we thank you that in weakness we are made strong by your strength that you supply. And we thank you for Christ, who has opened the way for us to come freely and boldly to you. And we thank you that our high priest is able to sympathize with us in all of our weakness. We thank you for Christ and for his great work for us. Pray that you be with us now as we come to your table this evening. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.